You're listening to another life-transforming message from Awakened Church with campuses in San Diego and Salt Lake City. To find out more about us, go to awakenedchurch.com.
Jump in. I'm going to talk to you about the blood covenant. This is the key. This is the key for understanding any aspect of the scripture. I made the statement a moment ago. It's a pretty strong statement that I believe that there are hundreds of verses, maybe even more than that, maybe thousands of verses that do not make any sense unless you understand the steps of the ancient covenant-making ceremony back in the time of the Bible, in the time of Abraham. I'm going to start us off by reading a passage from Genesis chapter 15. We'll go 15, 7 through 12, then we'll jump up to verse 17. Here we go, Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he, that's Abram, said, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? He says, we had an agreement, right, God? I want the land. So he said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer. What's a heifer? That's like a cow. Bring me a three-year-old heifer. Then he brought all these, I'm going to skip to verse 10. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. Well, that sounds gory. That's not the kind of verse you've got on your refrigerator today. That's a strange one. But what you don't realize, this is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. I want you to remember that. I'm going to come back at the end and talk about why that is unbelievably relevant to you here now. A deep sleep fell on Abraham. You'd be tempted to just shoot through that in 3 seconds and not think a thing about it. That is rich with meaning. A deep sleep fell on Abraham. Behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17 now. And it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Now that's an odd passage. Is it? What on earth is that? Irrelevant? No. This could well be the most important verse in all of Scripture. Why? We'll get to that in a moment. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. I mentioned a moment ago, my wife's been to Israel 71 times. The enemies of Israel still haven't figured this out. Though when God gave to Abram, his descendants, the land, he meant it for real. Cultures and empires have come and gone trying to destroy Israel, and Israel still is, because God says they don't occupy the land, the Jews own the land. God said it. Now, these verses I just read are strange. They cut a cow in two and they walk through it. What on earth is that? That makes no sense unless you understand the steps of this ancient ceremony in the Middle Near East, in the time of Abraham and through the biblical times. If you're going to make covenant, let's suppose two tribal chiefs come together, two tribal chiefs, and they cut a covenant. It's called cutting a covenant with each other. Let's take you back several thousands of years, and let's assume that Jesse and I were tribal chiefs and we're about to make a covenant. And so Jesse would stand here, I would stand over here before a crowd of witnesses in an open field, and we would begin the steps of that covenant-making ceremony. And the first thing we would do is exchange robes or outer garments. What was the purpose for that exchange? The purpose was to confuse identities. Now, if Jesse and I stand side by side, look how that guy is built. I'm not supposed to be envious, but I am envious. Guys like him love to stand by guys like me. It makes him look so good. Every time I go to work out, they take a picture of me and they label it before every time. Now, Jesse and I would not be confused very easily. But if we were a long way away, a distance away, and somebody come and they said, hey, that's Jim's coat. I recognize Jim's robe. That's Jim. But wait a minute. It's not Jim's build. It's not Jim's walk. That's Jesse. The confusion of identities. So the exchange of robes would mean we exchange our identities with each other. Number two, we exchange belts. Jesse and I would exchange belts. What does that represent? That's the exchange of our strengths. In front of a crowd of witnesses, in an open field, we would exchange belts because the belt symbolized your assets. Everything I have now belongs to him. Everything he has now belongs to me. If he wants to use my lawnmower, he doesn't knock on the door and ask if he can borrow it, because we're covenant partners. It's his. He just comes and gets it. That's what covenant means. Exchange of belts represents the exchange of strengths and assets. Number three, exchange of weapons. Jesse and I would then take off our swords, any weaponry that we had, and we would swap them with each other. And that symbolized the exchange of enemies. If anybody comes after me, Jesse's saying, I'm going to take them on first and put a stop to what they're about to do to you. That's the third step. Now, the fourth step in the ancient covenant-making ceremony in the Near East in the time of Abraham was the sacrificial animal was cut. That's the passage we read a moment ago. That's why it's called the blood covenant. There's the shedding of blood. There's the loss of life. And so the sacrificial animal is cut. The heifer, we'll call it a cow. It's not identical, but for our purposes, the heifer is cut in two. And then the next thing after the animal's cut, we would facing each other. I would walk through the animal. That's called the walk of death. I'm walking to the death of Jim's ego and self and ambitions. I'm now giving up myself because I'm going to be further blended with him. I walk back along this side of it. I'll come back through it a second time. Come back to this side, having completed effectively a figure eight. I come back to my original position. And then Jesse starts walking through the animal the exact same way. The walk of death, giving up his individual identity because now it's going to be forever mixed with mine. The next thing we would do is the striking of hands. Somewhere on the body would be a mark, a physical mark of the covenant. In many cultures, they practice the striking of hands or wrist. The striking of wrist, in the Hebrew culture, the wrist and the hand are one and the same. And so we would make a small incision right here, and Jesse would the same, and we would put our wrist together and intermingle the blood as a symbol of the oneness of our blood with each other. Now, in some cultures, they actually still practice this, primitive cultures, and they actually will rub an abrasive substance like even gunpowder to leave an etching or a permanent mark, a darkened mark on the wrist. Some people say, there's no way to prove this, but some people suggest that the origin of the wave, why do we wave each other? Hi. It was to expose the covenant mark, saying, don't mess with me, because out there is another set of fists prepared to defend me if they need to. The next one is the pronouncement of blessings and curses. We would stand facing each other, and I said, Jesse, so long as you abide by the terms of this covenant, blessed shall you be when you rise up, blessed shall you be when you lay down. Blessed shall be your wife and her offspring. Blessed shall be, since it's a rural or agrarian economy, blessed shall be your oxen, your donkeys. Blessed shall be your crops, your wheat, your barley. But if you violate this, cursed shall you be when you rise up. Cursed shall you be when you lay down. Cursed shall be your wife and your children. Cursed shall be your oxen and donkey, etc. Walk through this. And then Jesse would start through the same exercise, pronouncing blessings and curses upon me, blessings if I keep it, and curses if I do not. Then the next thing we would do is the covenant meal. We'd feed each other. We would stand before the crowd of witnesses, open field, and I'd say, as you ingest this first bite, I would feed Jesse, and he would feed me. As you ingest this, it's a form of ingesting me in a relationship. We are becoming one as tribal chiefs, cutting covenant together. This was common in the ancient era. By the way, the reason the Bible doesn't tell what I'm telling you right now, It was written to a culture where they already knew these steps. It's just us in the Western world doesn't get them. The whole Eastern world where they wrote this, they knew what this was. They grasped exactly what that was. By the way, that's the origin of, and when a bride and groom in the wedding ceremony and the wedding reception, they feed each other. And that's not so they'll smear cake over the face of each other, for goodness sakes. It's because it's an announcement of their oneness with each other. And then comes the exchange of names. And I say, Jesse, my name is Jim Garlow, but from this day on, I'm going to take into my name, incorporate your name into mine. I will be known as Jim Sullivan Garlow. And Jesse says, and my name will be Jesse Garlow Sullivan from this point on. So that even when people pronounce our names, they'll know who our covenant partner is. Abram was his name. But when he made a covenant with God, his name was changed. It became Abraham. Well, what did the AH come from? Well, in ancient Hebrew, there's was no vowels or only consonants. So the only addition would be what we would call it an H. There's two different types of H sound in Hebrew. One's really harsh and one's softer. It's the softer one, Abraham. What's that come from? What's this? When God shows up in the Old Testament, he shows up a number of different ways. One of the ways he shows up is the breath of God, the ruach of God, the of God. In fact, in the New Testament, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, pneuma, pneumatos. That's like we call it a pneumatic hammer. It's an air hammer. It's a the Holy. It's hard to translate. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. It's the Holy. It's the Holy wind. It's the Holy air. It's just. And so that's one of the names for God is. What's your name, Abram? I heard you entered into a covenant with somebody. What's your name now? Oh, my name is Abraham. Oh, you've entered into a covenant with him? Once again, the enemies of Israel are still learning the hard way on that issue. And then there's a tenth step. The tenth step we're going to discuss later. It's the most powerful of them all. But let me pause for a moment and just take you through some. I contended a moment ago that there are hundreds, perhaps thousands, there are hundreds and hundreds of verses that make no sense unless you understand the steps of the ancient covenant-making ceremony. The verse we just read, Genesis 15, what did they do? You would read through that and say, oh, they cut a cow in two and walked. How bloody is that? Unless you understand covenant and you understand how precious that is, that Abraham, God was inviting Abraham to come into oneness, God and man. And we're going to find out a little bit later that includes you as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We'll get to that just a little bit later. Or Genesis 17, God established circumcision. Well, what's the deal on that? That's not fun to talk about in a mixed crowd. And every guy winces at the very thought of that one. They went 40 years in the desert with no circumcision. They got ready to cross into the promised land. And all the guys, all ages, all got circumcised. They all lay there in pain for days, as it turned out. That's not a fun thing to talk about. So why circumcision? There's a reason. Circumcision is for a reason. What is the worst thing that could ever befall a woman in the Bible? Barrenness. What's the greatest blessing any woman or any man had? Was offspring. You measured your blessing from the Lord by children. And by the way, that's a good measure for blessing this day. Children are not a pain. They're a blessing from the Lord. They're a wonderful gift. And so the greatest asset you had was the capacity to procreate and produce children. And so there on the male reproductive organ, there was a permanent mark of the reminder by God that you so belong to me in the covenant-making ceremony that even what you regard as the greatest asset of all, your offspring, your children, your sons and daughters, that's a reminder that everything, including them, belongs to me. Thus the reason for the mark on the body, in that case, Genesis 17, that was the phenomenon of circumcision. Or if you've walked with the Lord for a number of years and you've read through Deuteronomy 28, you come to this incredible passage that says, if you will follow the commands of the Lord, blessed shall you be when you rise up. Blessed shall you be if you obey the Lord. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herds, the young of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. You're going to be hit with them coming and going. With blessings, just like Blessing Ranch, right? But then, verse 15, which I'd be happy if the chapter stopped there, but it doesn't. It says, if it shall come about, you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments, his statutes, which I charge you this day. Curse shall come upon you. Curse shall overtake you. Curse shall you be in the city. Curse shall you be in the country. Curse shall you be when you rise up. Curse shall you be, and it goes through the whole litany. Now, that doesn't make any sense unless we understand that's a step in the covenant-making ceremony. Three times, twice in Deuteronomy, once in Joshua, they told. Moses told about it, and then Joshua did it. They said, when you cross over and finally go into the promised land, when you go in there, there's two mountains. Mount Gerizim, that's the Mount of Blessings. Mount Ebal, that's the Mount of Curses. I want you all to walk through between those mountains. Got any other parts? I want to put a bunch of priests on this side and a bunch of priests on this side. And the guys on this side are going to yell down, blessed shall you be if you obey Almighty God and keep his commandments. And these guys on the other side, Mount Ebal, by the way, I wish I could pack you all up and take you. My wife is the best. She puts the best tours together. We're the only group I know of that actually goes to Mount Ebal. It's the Mount of Cursers, but there is the mount where recently was discovered the 3,400-year-old altar of Joshua when they crossed into the Promised Land. A recent discovery. She arranges for us to have Israeli Defense Forces escort. Anyway, it's not an area you go in without them, and you go there and you get to see this place. This is where they crossed over between Gerizim and Ebal. And the guys on Ebal were shouting, cursed shall you be if you disobey the Lord, if you violate his commandments, cursed shall you be, etc. And they would walk between the parks, hearing the pronouncement of blessings and curses. That makes no sense unless you understand the steps of the covenant-making ceremony. And if you ever read Jeremiah 34, it says they killed some animals and they walked between his parts. You go, ooh, that's gory. Not if you understand covenant. And what about 1 Samuel 17? The classic story, David and Goliath. Here's Saul and his army out facing a guy who's 10 foot tall, taunting the Israelite army. And they're afraid to take him on. And here comes David, little short David. We know he's small by the description in the passage. He's sent there. He's a shepherd boy sent to carry some food to his older brothers. Go check on him. And he gets there and says, what's the problem? And he says, look, 10-foot Goliath standing there. None of us can take him on. There's not a thing we can do. And David makes the most ludicrous statement, unless you understand the covenant-making ceremony. He says, who is this? Quoting David, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, since when do you in public company discuss the private parts of somebody else? You don't. Unless you understand covenant. And Goliath did not have a mark on his body. He had not made covenant with Almighty God. He was out of covenant. He had no authority. But little David had far more authority and power because he was a part of the covenant of Almighty God. And Saul finally says, okay, you can take him on. And he says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. This is David. He wasn't a bragger. He says, I take care of bears. I take care of lions. And he says, this is his quote. This is the second time he said, and the same thing that's happened to the bears and lions I've dealt with is about to happen to this uncircumcised Philistine. What was the issue? He's not in covenant. I'm in covenant. I'm walking with Almighty God. It's God's power that's backing me up. David knew he could not be defeated because God wasn't backing up that guy. And let's go to another one. We go through now the whole story of David taking out Goliath. Saul is king. Saul has a son named Jonathan. Jonathan will eventually have a son named Mephibosheth. Saul the king, son Jonathan, grandson then Mephibosheth. When David takes on Goliath, Saul goes berserk. He's upset because David became immensely popular. And Saul said, oh no, he could become king. Well, sure enough, that's exactly what happened later. But he's just a little kid at this time. He's growing up into manhood. And so in the process, he brought him into the court, and Jonathan and David became best of friends. Now, I want you to see the language of what happens here. We're in 1 Samuel 18. Goliath's been beaten, and now David is in the house at the court of the king, and he's become best friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. It said, and Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan, now watch the language, see if you don't recognize something here. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave to David. Oh, have you ever heard that? Exchange, you get it. And with his armor, including his sword and his bow. Have we ever heard that before? And his belt. Now, the reason I'm pausing here for a moment on this passage, 1 Samuel 18, is because it is so profoundly offensive that the homosexual community takes this passage and turns it into a homosexual relationship. When it's exactly the opposite, it's the pristine purity of the understanding of the covenant-making ceremony. They're exchanging identities, weapons, enemies, etc. So now Jonathan and David have become covenant partners. Now let's watch how this plays out, and you're going to see how it impacts each of you. I'm jumping you to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. In battle, Saul dies. In battle, Jonathan dies. Now here's Mephibosheth, who's a little kid. When the lady caring for Mephibosheth realizes that his grandpa, the king, and his daddy, who would naturally be next in line for king, are both dead, she knows they could come after any offspring, because there's always the worry that the offspring could gather, try to do an insurrection, and take control back from whoever's in control. So she grabs him, and she takes off. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And as she takes it, she falls, and she injures him so badly, he walks crippled in his feet from that point on. Now, I'm going to run you all the way over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I'm going to do a loose paraphrase of this passage. David is now king. 2 Samuel 9. David is now king. Picture this. He's washing his hands, getting ready for the evening meal. As he's washing his hands, I'm going to take some poetic license here intentionally. He looks and he sees a covenant mark. He goes, oh, wow. Wow, Jonathan. I miss Jonathan. He's my covenant brother. How many years have you been gone? Is it 50, 20? I said, no. Man, we're approaching 30 years. I so miss him. Wow. You know, since the covenant is multi-generational, it goes on to any offspring, I wonder if there's any offspring. Hey, he turns to his servant, Ziba. Ziba, are there any offspring of Jonathan living? Oh, there are? Really, what's his name? Mephibosheth. What kind of a name is that? Where does he live? Lodabar. Lodabar. Who would live in Lodabar? That's as bad as Yuma. Who would want to live there? Man, I can't imagine anybody wanting to live in Lodabar. Hey, Ziba, I got an idea. He doesn't realize I made covenant with his daddy, and the covenant is multi-generational, and everything I have belongs to him. So you go down to Lodabar and bring him up here. We're going to have a feast ready for him. Oh, is he going to be so happy, so blessed? So now we go down to Lodabar. There's a knock on the door. Mephibosheth says, who's there? Ziba. Ziba who? Ziba sent by the king. Oh, no. I've been dreading this day. Look, I'm just Mephibosheth. I'm just crippled. I know I'm the descendant of Saul and Jonathan, but listen, I know you think I'm going to do an insurrection, try to get the kingship back. I can't even walk. I never do that. I'm hiding down in this Lodabar, God-forsaken place. You know I wouldn't. No, please don't take me today. He'll kill me. I know what he's going to do. He's going to kill me. I've been dreading this day. Come with me. Yes, sir. I'll come. David, already. Okay, the banquet. Hey, look, there they come. Oh, man. What is it? Ziba's got a... Wow, he walks with a limp. Wow, he can barely walk. That's interesting. Well, get everything ready. We're going to honor him. And I close. Oh, Ziba, what's wrong? What's he doing? Why is he falling on his face like that? What's he saying? He's saying he's a dead dog. Actual words. He's saying he's a dead dog. Why would he... Mephibosheth. Ziba, did you not explain to him what's going on here? Mephibosheth, look at me. Miff, get a life. Look at me. Okay. Now, look at this. You see this covenant mark right here? You know what that means? I made a covenant with your daddy. The covenant's multi-generational. It means everything I have belongs to him, but he's not here. It means it all belongs to you. Look at this banquet. Look at this palace. Mephibosheth, this is all yours. You don't have to dwell in Lodabar anymore. This is your place from now on. Everything I have is yours. Now, that is the reality historically. Now, let me walk you through the spiritual application. Spiritual application goes like this. David in the story. Historical reality, but we're going to make a spiritual application. David in the story is Jesus. Ziba is the Holy Spirit going out to draw you in. Mephibosheth means the despised one, the contender with Baal, the one who's living way below their benefits. And where's Lodabar? Lodabar is a Hebrew word that means no word, no teaching on the covenant, no grasp of who we are in covenant with Almighty God. And so David, portraying Jesus, Jesus says to Mephibosheth, all the Mephibosheths that might be present, he says, guys, you don't have to live like that. You can rise up and enjoy the blessings I have for you. And you're not getting it. He says, Look at my wrist. Look at the mark. And there you'll see a nail scar on Jesus. Because when it says they drove the nail through Yod, hand, the hand includes a body can only hang if a nail goes through here. It didn't go through here. It went through here. The mark on the wrist on Jesus is a way of saying you don't have to dwell in the place of no word, no understanding of this any longer. This is the blessing. This is the blessings I have for you to pour out on your marriage, your finances, your health, your spiritual well-being. This is the promise of the covenant I have for you. All I've covered so far is primarily the Old Testament. Let me jump in the New. I'm talking as fast as I can. If you'd listen faster, I'd be done by now. Here we go. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, I've gone through the Old Testament steps of the covenant-making ceremony. Now watch the New Testament come alive with the same steps. And we'll cover that last one, which will blow a fuse. Hebrews 7, the covenant is even better in the New. It should be called the Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's better new because, by the way, just so you'll know, I'm trying to compress 8 hours of teaching into 40 minutes here. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. If you track it on down, it's the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. You track it on down through the genealogies. They seem so boring when they start with Matthew with the genealogies. They're there for a reason. It tracks it all the way down to Jesus, the new covenant, and you are the recipient of the blessing of that long line. You're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That all occurred for you. Now, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8 says, hey, we're going to talk about a better covenant. Why is it better? Hebrews 10 explains why it's better. He says, you're going from a shadow to the real thing. Hebrews 10. We got lights up here, and the lights are right here. If you were standing right here, you would see a shadow. I can see a shadow right here on the drum of my hand. If you only saw the shadow of my hand, you'd know a lot about my hand. You could look at that shadow, and you would really be able to tell quite a bit about it. But not near as much as if you look at the real hand. It goes from two-dimensional to three-dimensional. This is the incarnation. This is the enfleshment. So when we go from the Old Covenant to New Covenant, we're going from the shadow to the actual incarnation, the enfleshment, God taking on human flesh. That's why it's better. And here we go. When Jesus and I entered into covenant, Jesus and I went out into an open field before a crowd of witnesses, figuratively speaking. And Jesus said, you want to swap robes? I said, oh, Jesus, that would be amazing. I got this robe of sinfulness, and you got a robe of righteousness. If we swap that, that'd be an incredibly good deal for me, not too good for you. And he says, we're going to swap robes right now and make covenant, and our identities are going to be confused from this moment on. And so he gave me his robe of righteousness. And when the Father looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And the Father looked at him and saw my robe of sinfulness. And I hear he paid a very difficult price for my sin, the confusion of identities. And then there's the exchange of belts. That's the exchange of strengths. Paul makes a strange statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, from verse 7 and following. And he says in the midst of this, he says, when I am weak, I am strong. Now, that's a dumb statement. Unless you understand covenant, the exchange. In my weakness, when we make covenant with Jesus, his strengths flow into us. Now we're operating in the power of Christ. That's what gives you the ability to do a whole lot of stuff you can't do on your own. But listen, what a raw deal he got. My weaknesses went to him. And it says, when it came time for the crucifixion, prophesied in Isaiah, he came like a lamb, like a sheep, led into the slaughter. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he went with my weakness, and he flowed right in to pay a price for what I'd done. Number three, the exchange of weapons. The exchange of weapons is the exchange of enemies. What's the greatest enemy you have? Greatest enemy you have is death. What's the greatest enemy he has? Satan. Jesus took on our enemy, death, and decimated it at the point of the resurrection. At that point, every person who ever lived before or since that moment, death was forever broken. They broke through. The power of death will not hold any of us. He destroyed our enemy. Now, what's his greatest enemy? all the way back in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, that early in the Bible, it tells us the enmity, strife, between Jesus and Satan. There's the enemies. Now, let me ask you this. When Satan comes on you and clobbers you, are you told, hey, Lord, I got a problem here. You know, Satan's back. Could you come down and zap him for me? Thank you. I'll wait. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that. It says you resist him. You rise up against him. You renounce him. You command him to go because of the authority, the covenantal authority that's flowing in you. You are to exchange weapons. If you exchange weapons, symbolizing the exchange of enemies, you exchange weapons, you're going to be fighting with his weapons, not yours. Now, if you've been in the church a long time, if you grew up in the church, you've read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following 100 times. But I want you to see it covenantally. It doesn't make sense unless you understand the covenant. It goes like this. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. Does it say that? No. What's it say? Be strong in the strength of his might. Well, how can you be strong in somebody else's might? You can't unless there's an exchange that takes place in the covenant. Then it says, put on your armor. No, it doesn't say that. That would be normal if it said that, but this is covenant. It says, put on the full armor of exchange of weapons. That passage is covenantal language. It's one of the steps of the covenant-making ceremony. No different than what Jonathan and David did all the way back in Samuel when they swapped weapons. This is the exchange between Almighty God and you with exchange of weapons. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand. It says, verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Well, what is the armor of God? Well, you're going to be girded with truth. That comes from him. That's his weapon. You're going to be covered here with righteousness. That's his weapon. You're going to be, your feet, you're going to walk in the pathways of peace. That's his. You're going to have the shield of faith. By ultimately faith, the faith he gives you, you're going to quench the darts coming at you of the enemy, fiery darts. And then put on the helmet of salvation. What's salvation? Salvation means fullness, completeness, wholeness. On your mind, you have mind of Christ. You're going to think differently. The helmet of fullness, completeness, health, wholeness on your mind with the mind of Christ. And then have a sword. What's a sword? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You're going to learn to speak the Word of God to the situations of life and drive back the enemy because you're using the weapons of Almighty God. And then Jesus and I come in our time with each other. We come to that moment, sacrificial animal. And guess what? He becomes the sacrificial animal. And then we come to the walk of death. The walk of death in Luke, two different places. It says, you want to have your life? Give it up. Give up your rights. You don't have to be first anymore. You're not even second and third. He is first. The walk of death is the death to self. And then the covenant mark on the body in the Old Testament was circumcision physically. Paul redefines it in Romans chapter 2. He says a circumcision of the heart. Cut away the fleshly stuff, he says. You don't have to be walking in sin every day. Don't come to church and then show up on Monday and go out and do the same junk you used to do before you came to Christ. You cut that stuff off. You don't walk in that anymore. That's circumcision of the heart. And then the blessings and the curses. The blessings of walking with God are manifold. But what about the curses? The curses stop. Why do they stop? Who took the curses? Jesus took the curses. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Watch this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse. He didn't just take the curse. He became a curse. There's places in the Bible where it says, he became sin for me. I don't theologically understand what that means. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him. I know it won't make any difference once I get there, but I still am going to be curious about that. How did he become a curse for me? He absorbed the full curse. Now, remember me saying, when I read Genesis 15 at the beginning, when I was reading Genesis 15, Abraham fell asleep. And I said, remember that. Okay, you remember I'm just saying that? And then I said, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Remember that? What in the world's that? Now, here's the application to you. That may well be the most important verse anywhere in the Bible, because here's what happened. Abraham and God were cutting covenant. It was a special day. This was the moment. Just picture when Jesse and Kat got married. When they came to that wedding, here's Kat all prepared for the wedding. And let's suppose Jesse missed it because he fell asleep, missed his own wedding. That would not have been a good moment for Jesse. course he wouldn't do that. No groom would do that. No bride would sleep through her wedding and miss it. But Abraham, on this most important moment, this covenant-making ceremony, he slept through it. What is going on? I'll tell you exactly. God anesthetized him because he knew God was going to walk between the parts, then Abraham was going to walk between the parts. And if you didn't keep the covenant perfectly, you were toast. Curtained. You're dead. And they knew Abraham couldn't. So the smoking fire pot, when God shows up, he shows up as, oftentimes as fire, as a cloud, various ways. They're called theophanies, the appearance of God. When he shows up in various ways. Here is the smoking fire pot. That's the Father of the Trinity walking through the parts, keeping his terms of the covenant. Now, in covenantal language and law in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, you could have a representative represent you in the terms of the covenant. That was allowed. And so somebody's going to represent Abram because he's been anesthetized by God. God put him out on purpose to protect him. Who's going to walk through the parts on his behalf? The answer is the flaming torch. Who's that? Second member of the Trinity. This is Jesus before he ever came to Bethlehem. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene of Bethlehem. Jesus always was. He always was from the beginning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is the Father walking through, keeping his part. And now the Son has chosen and is willing to represent Abram and all of humanity, you as his spiritual offspring. He's walking through the parts to represent you. And if Abraham sins even once, that means Jesus is going to the cross. He'll die for his sins. And I'm told that Abraham sinned at least once. And so did you. And it sent Jesus right to the cross. That's why that's one of the most powerful texts in all the Bible. That somebody clear back all the way in Genesis 15 took upon your sins here and now in that place. Then there's the covenant meal. That's the communion you have. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He warns us, make sure you're not flipping. This is covenant. This is God. Don't be flipping about taking the communion. Oh, the bread, here's the wine. No. He says, let a man examine himself and make sure he's taking the covenant seriously. And he warns the church at Corinth. He actually says, some of you guys are sick. Sickness has come upon you because, I'm not saying all sickness comes for this reason, by the way, but he says, sickness has come upon some of you because you're flippant about the covenant. He says, some of your people in your congregation have died because they don't realize he's God, he's righteous, he's holy. He's God, I'm not. And then there's the exchange of names. Jesus and I in a crowd, and before a crowd of witnesses, the open field, we exchanged names. He took upon my name. I took upon his. He could have been called the Son of God, and he is. But John writes about the fact that he chose to be called the Son of Man, Son of Humanity. He took upon humanity's name to identify with us. And then from that day on, I was called Christian. I-A-N suffix means one who is of somebody else. Christian, one who is of Christ. Christian, we call it. We've been wearing that label. We exchanged names that day. And then the last one. I got to land this plane now. Here we go. In the last step of the covenant-making ceremony is to prove it or to test it. If Jesse and I were making covenant, Jesse would be standing over there and I would be here. And I said, Jesse, we're ready to prove or test the covenant. The audience watching would be gasping because they know what's coming next. This is where you see if the covenant's for real or not. The last step is to exchange the oldest male child. I would take hold of Joshua's hand. He would take hold of Evan's hand. We would walk towards the middle. And Josh, I love you, but I've made covenant with Jesse, and you will now become his son. And we would exchange. It'd be a tender moment. He would look at little Evan. Evan, I love you, but we've made covenant. You're now the son of Jim. You will go to live with him. From this moment on, the audience would gasp. This is tested that they were actually willing to exchange their oldest male child. Now, there's two kinds of covenant. There's parity covenant and suzerain covenant in the ancient world. Parity is between equals like Jesse and me. Suzerain is by somebody who's got everything with somebody who's got nothing. A king and a slave. And that's what this, God's covenant with is a suzerain covenant. He's got everything. We've got nothing. And so what happens is it's time to make covenant. And the servant or slave says, I've got nothing to bring. I don't have anything. You've got everything. And the king says, I want the one thing you have. What do I have that you don't already have? And he says, you. I want you. This is a covenant with Almighty God. It's a suzerain covenant. But it came that time for them to prove or test the covenant. Genesis 22, go back and take a look at it. It says, God decided to prove or to test the covenant to see if Abram was for real. And he says, Abram, sacrifice your boy to me. Abram did not go, oh, I can't do that. He's my son. He did not go, hey, I know you raised him up. He's the promised kid. He's got to be the one. How if I kill him, what's going to happen? How am I going to have offspring like you promised me? Abram did not think that way. How did he think? Hebrews 11 tells us psychologically what's going on in his mind. Hebrews 11 is very detailed. It said, Abraham, when he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, knew that Isaac was the promised child through which all the future generations would come, but he had such radical confidence in God that he knew that he would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, where had Abraham ever seen a resurrection? He hadn't. It had never happened. But he was so confident in God, Hebrews 11, he knew that God would honor his word, and though he sacrificed his boy to God, God's going to raise him up, and the result would be his word would be honored. And so Abraham raises the knife, and God says, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Yeah? Look, I'm going to paraphrase now. I've seen in your heart, you've as good as sacrificed him. And they, you know, if you go ahead and take his life now for me, I'm going to have to raise him from the dead. We might as well save both of us a lot of time right now. There's no, you can stop the knife. You've as good as given. In fact, it says in Genesis 22, it says when Abram started to the place where he's going to sacrifice Isaac, it said when he had gone 3 days, Isaac was already dead in his heart for 3 days. You wait a minute, do you hear that? He went 3 days, for 3 days, this father, his son had been dead for 3 days. Any connection you see there? When the father, God, gave up his son for 3 days, Jesus was in the tomb. In fact, the word Hebrew in Hebrew for wood and tree are the same thing. Isaac hauled the wood, Genesis 22, up the mountain. Years later, Jesus would haul the wood, the tree, the cross, the tree, up the mountain. And so, in Genesis 22, here's what God says. He says, Abram, because you have done this, what's this? Because you have been willing, you as good as sacrificed him. That's why I stopped you, because in your heart, you'd already sacrificed. For 3 days, he'd been dead as you traveled to the place you were going to do it. So I stopped you. Because you have done this, because you have been willing to sacrifice your only son, I will sacrifice my only son, and the covenant has been tested and proved, and it will stand all time. Now, because I got to end this right now, because the covenant is so good, it means we're in covenant with Almighty God, and you're offspring of Abraham. You're the spiritual descendants. So everything I've been telling you applies to you. It impacts every arena of your life. Let me give you an example. Your authority, your covenantal authority in your prayer life. Now, one way of looking at prayer is, there's God. Hey, God, help. It's okay to pray. No, sometimes we're so desperate, we just, God, help. Help me, please, help me. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not scolding anybody for that. It's just not the best way to pray. Instead of crying, hey, God, will you help me? Instead, because I'm a covenantal partner with Almighty God, I walk over here. Now he's backing me up. And I'm declaring with my lips, my spirit has been saturated with the word, the will, the way of God. I've got my spirit so saturated with this, I get my lips linked up to my spirit, and I start announcing to the situations at life the will, the word, and the way of God. Instead of announcing all the things that are bad, hey, God, I'm married to a real jerk. God, what can you do about the jerk I'm married to? He knows he or she's a jerk. He gets that. He knows that. You don't have to tell him. Instead, turn around. God, you know the challenges, but I believe by faith that my husband could become a mighty man of God. I want to speak that over him. It says, and God, my finances, Lord, I believe you're going to bless me. You desire to bless me. Instead of your health, God, I'm sick. Lord, I believe that you want healing for me. You have designed me for healing. You made for me. You start declaring those things that are in conformity with the word, the will, and the way of God. That's the nature of the covenant. That's the nature of the covenant.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about our locations, team, and what we do here at Awakened Church, go to awakenedchurch.com.